My lesson this morning is on the subject of Ai and Israel and the battle that took place in Joshua the 7th chapter. And I would like you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to the book of Joshua. We're going to look at chapters 6 through 8 in just a few moments' time. And we're going to do that in a cursory way because I simply want to relate to you what happened on this particular occasion, that we might make a couple of applications that I think will be beneficial to you in our lesson this morning. I want to make note, first of all, of the text of Joshua the 7th chapter in verse 12, because the phrase that is contained therein will be significant in our study. When we are told that the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, specifically that city of Ai, because they have become doomed to destruction. And neither, he said, will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. And that's a statement given by Jehovah God explaining why it was that Ai, that small city-state, had defeated Israel after their great victory at Jericho. And why God would not allow them further victories unless repentance would be forthcoming. And there are some principles, again, that we want to establish. But I think it would be beneficial as we begin to look at a bit of context. We want to note again that this was at long last the beginning of Israel's campaign to inhabit the land of Canaan. You'll remember that that was something that had been long delayed, in fact, a full generation, because of the rebellion of Israel after they had exited Egypt. They had spent a generation wandering in the wilderness because of the unwillingness of the people to accept with confidence the promises of God. And this was right after the death of Moses on Mount Nebo, prior to their crossing the Jordan River, with Joshua now as their new leader. They crossed over that river, and we have recorded the deliverance of the city of Jericho by the hand of God to the nation of Israel. And what is evident as you look at that text, and what we want to emphasize as we continue our discussion of this section of Scripture, is that Jericho was delivered into the hands of Israel by God. In other words, this was not something that can be determined to be a victory that is military, that was as a result of Joshua's brilliant schemes that he put into place with regard to military strategies, but it simply was as a result of God determining to give the city of Jericho to the people of Israel. It's evident in the way in which Jericho was taken. As the people marched around the city, and as the trumpets blew, and as the walls came tumbling down, and the people of the city were routed by Israel. Some instructions were given. I want you to note in verse 16, that when it happened that the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." But he said to them, "You by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Now I want you to note that these were the explicit instructions Joshua gave to the people of Israel. Do not touch, do not take of the accursed things, or the camp of Israel will be made a curse and will be troubled. He continued and said, "All the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, the trumpets blew, the walls fell down flat. Verse 20 of the text, the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And so the victory over Jericho was complete, and it was because God was with them. But in the midst of this complete victory over Jericho was that admonition, do not take of the accursed things. We want to note especially that admonition because it plays into the defeat of Israel by the small city-state of Ai. Now you'll notice in chapter 7 as you continue that when the children of Israel sought to take the city. And we're going to skip verse 1 because we'll come back to it in a moment. In verse 2 of the text, that Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, to the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." The men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men and go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And so you see here that the raid upon the city was rebuffed by the men of Ai. The question is, of course, and it is described to us or given to us, the reason for that is, why was it that while they were victorious over that city-state of Jericho, as they sought to take that city, they were not over a smaller and less fortified city when the attempt was made to further their conquests? And the reason, if you'll notice in chapter 7 and verse 1, is given. Predating that actual raid, we're told the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. The admonition had been given, as we alluded to before, that the accursed things should not be taken. But Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And notice in the latter part of verse 1 of chapter 7, the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And because the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel, because of the rebellion, because they had disobeyed, one individual, Achan, had disobeyed, God's anger waxed against Israel, and they were defeated in this initial raid against the city. Now, it is kind of an interesting thing that Joshua was anguished as a result of this and expressed a lack of confidence in regard to their standing because of what had happened. Even though Joshua had given the instructions, "Do not take the accursed things." Now, some of that can be explained by the fact that Joshua wasn't aware of the fact that an accursed thing had been taken. So there was the assumption that the people of Israel had obeyed God. Not a very smart assumption. If you look at the past practices of Israel, time and again, they quickly turned from God and rebelled. And this is just another example of that. But I want you to notice the response of Joshua to God as the men were rebuffed in this initial raid. In verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads and said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So there was a very quick turnaround, a very obvious reversal of fortune which took place on this particular occasion. And I think, at least to a certain extent, the reason for Joshua's consternation and his frustration was his fear that this people, who had become this nation after their exodus from Egypt and who had wandered in that wilderness and became many, would eventually be completely destroyed by the inhabitants of this land. That they would not be victorious. And the confidence was there. And it was at an all-time high as they took the city of Jericho. There was absolutely no way that anyone could in any way conclude that victory was for any other reason except God being with them, God favoring them. So this was a complete reversal, a complete turnaround. And so he lacked confidence. His view was that God had left them. It was simply that he did not understand why that had happened. But we are told exactly why it is. There is that allusion to it in verse 1 of the text. And I want you to notice it is also mentioned in the answer that the Lord gave to Joshua. And it was a severe rebuke, an admonition given. Joshua said, or the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? In other words, you need to understand and recognize exactly why this is happening. The reason why it's happening is not because of anything fickle on the part of God. The fact that God would, on one occasion, show His favor, and then for some unforeseen or unknown reason, remove His favor. There was a reason for it. It was an obvious reason. Israel has sinned. And so there isn't any need for complaint, for any remonstration with God, for any questions as to God, why are you allowing this to happen? It is obvious why it was happening. It was happening because they had transgressed. They had disobeyed Him. When He said, do not take of the accursed things, they did that. So He said, they transgressed My covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived and have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs because they have become doomed to destruction. Now I want you to notice again the cause and effect relationship between sin and separation from God. It is something that can be given by example time and again in Scripture. And this is just one that I have chosen among many that could have been chosen to demonstrate that exact same principle. If we desire God's favor, if we desire to be in a right relationship with God, if we desire to be accepted by Him, it is necessary that we submit to His will and be obedient. That lesson is a lesson that is taught from Genesis, and it is a lesson that is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It is a lesson that is continued in the new covenant that God has with His people. It is a lesson that must be taught and is applicable and will be until the end of time. And our soul's eternal standing is dependent upon our getting the truths that are found in this lesson by application and applying them ourselves. We're no different than the children of Israel at this time with regard to what God expects of us. And what God expects of us is to do what He tells us to do. We have a covenant, an agreement that God has made with us and we with Him. And God expects of us the very same obedience to that covenant and that agreement as He expected of Israel. And the same can be said with regard to the admonition that is given here. The reason why the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies and turn their backs before their enemies and have become doomed to destruction is because they have sinned. And He said in verse 12, neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. In other words, if you persist in the sin, if you continue in this rebellion, I will not be with you. And again, that principle is something that we can apply very clearly to our lives. As long as we persist in the sin, as long as we do not make amends, as long as we do not do whatever is necessary to atone for our rebelliousness, then God will not be with us. And we, too, will not be able to stand before our enemies. And so, in this particular case, as Joshua recognized and understood what was required, we are told in Joshua chapter 7, and the account of it begins a bit earlier, but we find that that man Achan was taken. The accusation was made. The confession was given. Achan answered in verse 20, said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I have done. I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them. There they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Messengers were sent. They found the forbidden, the accursed things. They were laid out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel, verse 24, took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with the stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And so those things necessary for atonement, of bringing reconciliation, of appeasing the anger of God that had waxed against Israel, were done. And you go into Joshua the 8th chapter as a result of that, and you find, as you get into that 8th chapter, that that city-state, that small city-state that had been able to rebuff and to kill some of the Israelites as a result of God's disfavor, that that city-state was completely annihilated with God's help and God's favor having returned to the Israelites. We won't take the time to read the entirety of that eighth chapter and what happened to Ai, but I do want you to note the statement made, the promise made that was fulfilled in verse 1. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." And as they had received again the favor of God and reached that point, we are told that they took the city. They destroyed utterly what God told them to destroy, took the spoils that God granted to them, and again the relationship was healed. It was because of the atonement that they offered, the acts of repentance. So, keeping those things in mind, there are a couple of things that we want to make by way of application in our lesson. And again, as I alluded to earlier in our discussion, the principles that are established here, though they are found in the Old Testament, are principles that are repeated and are paralleled in the New. The first point that we want to make, however, is a distinction that can be found with regard to our warfare and God being with us, and the warfare of the Israelites and God being with them, because the warfare of the Israelites was physical, but the Christian's warfare is spiritual rather than physical or temporal. That, of course, is a distinction that is very clearly established in Scripture. For example, in John chapter 18, as Pilate was questioning him concerning him being taken by the Jews. You'll remember that the Jews had brought him bound to Pilate for the desire that he be crucified, that he be put to death, executed because of what they considered to be his transgressions against the law. And so Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "Well, who is it that has indicated that to you?" And Pilate indicated ignorance with regard to the things of the Jews. But he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And his answer, Jesus' answer was, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so this was, as they claimed, of course, him claiming that he was going to rise to the throne of David and trouble Israel with regard to their standing with the Romans. Jesus' answer is, that's not what it's about. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews." You'll remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, in fact, one of his disciples, Peter, had drawn his sword and had struck with it, and Jesus had given instructions for him to put it away. If it were necessary, if it were desired by Jesus that some good be accomplished through the sword, through physical or temporal means, then his servants would fight. But he said, "My kingdom is not from here." And so we need to recognize that while there is indeed an enemy, and there is indeed a battle to be waged, and there is indeed the importance of having God with us, in regard to this conflict, the conflict is not a physical conflict at all, but rather it is a spiritual conflict. In Ephesians chapter 6, and verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul put it this way: "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So the devil, those powers that ally themselves against the spiritual kingdom of God, those are the things that we wrestle against. Those are the things that we fight against. It is a spiritual conflict rather than a physical conflict. But that does not change the fact that God must be with us in order for us to be successful in the fight that we wield for Him. God has to be on our side. And so as we continue these applications, we want to emphasize that very point, that as it was with Israel, our victory depends upon God being with us. And we cannot expect to be victorious if that is not the case. Now there are ramifications to this. As we recognize that God must be with us, is it something that we can merely assume because we claim to be with Him? That He will be with us because we claim to be with Him? Because that's exactly what Israel did. And as the army of Israel, those 3,000 men initially, as they brought this raid upon that city-state of Ai, they were doing it in the name of the Lord. They were, just as they were with Jericho, confident that they would be victorious because God was with them, but He was not with them. Is it enough to merely believe or to proclaim or to contend that God is on our side? Does that make it so? The answer very obviously is not. It does not make it so merely because we contend that it is. Now, if God is truly with us, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The Apostle Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll notice if God is with us, there is no way that we can be defeated. This concept of separation from God, understand that when we go back to Israel and we look at Israel, the fact was that it was not the men of Ai that effectively separated the Israelites from God. In other words, they were not cut off from God's favor. God was not impotent. It was not that God was unable to help Israel because of the might of the men of Ai. It had nothing to do with that. Ai had absolutely nothing to do with anything with regard to whether or not Israel would be successful, victorious in their campaign in Canaan. You see, the world doesn't see that. The world doesn't recognize it. And when this concept of conflict arises, so often even those of us who are Christians will put too much emphasis upon our abilities and be too concerned with what men may do to us, what men could cause for us with regard to tribulation, trial, persecution, to affect some end that is a destructive end or a problem for us. The Apostle Paul here in this particular case says, I'm persuaded that none of that can happen. No matter what enemy, no matter what power, no matter what circumstance is laid against God and His, there is no means by which separation can occur. Paul said, I'm persuaded of this. Neither principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. He's just throwing the gamut out there. He's saying absolutely nothing can happen to separate us from God. Does he indicate from that it's not possible for us to be separated from God? No. He's saying there is no outside agency that can affect that separation. That's what he's saying. And it was the same with Israel. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's an important thing for us to consider. Ai had absolutely nothing to do with that separation. That defeat was not because of their military might. It was not because of their military schemes. It was only because they had sinned. And as a result of their actions, they had separated themselves from God. And the same thing is true with us today. And so as we make these applications, we need to understand that the promise of victory here is within the context of those spiritual concerns, and that those spiritual concerns are of utmost importance, and that if indeed we stand with God, it is secure, our victory in Christ. Now, what do we mean by this? The promise of victory is within the context of spiritual concerns. Just very quickly, to address this, we point out that when we say that there is no principality, power, rulers of the darkness of this age, circumstances that exist that can separate us from God, that does not mean that those who live godly in Christ will not suffer persecution. That there will not be circumstances that are difficult in life, because that certainly will be the case as we live for Him. There are many things that men can do to us. It can even be that some will perceive the victory to the evil because Christians might be put to death for their faith. Can you imagine such a thing? It has happened in the past. And there is absolutely no surety that it will not happen even in our generation. We look with alarm at what's happening in the world today with regard to the conflicts, the various religions, the militants of some facets of the Muslims, the desire that that many Muslims have, these jihadists, that that Christianity be wiped out. In fact, every religion be wiped out except for what they consider to be the true religion. And if they have their way, that would be what would happen. And the sword would be wielded against those of faith. And it may very well be in certain times in the future that even in America that something like that could happen to us. We've been spoiled a bit by the religious freedom that we enjoy in our country. I'm very thankful for that, but it's not something that is guaranteed. It is not something that is guaranteed by the Constitution, because the Constitution must be enforced. And if the means of enforcing that Constitution fails, then it could be overturned. It's not something that is guaranteed by God. God acknowledges the fact that as Christians, there are times when we will suffer even to the point of death. But I want you to notice what is said in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. Said to a church, the church in Smyrna, that indeed was suffering persecution, trial, tribulation, that was in danger of execution as a result of faith. He said, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's the promise. And that is the extent of the promise. Do not think that because of your faith, life is going to be easy. What I want you to consider is that if you have faith, no matter what you suffer in this life, it will be worth it in the end. Because if you're faithful until death, you will receive the crown of life that is promised. And that promise is sure. Why is that? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, because there is no way that any circumstance, any person, any power is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. We are assured in the end that hope will be experienced and realized as a result of our faith. But it is necessary that God be with us in order for this to be accomplished. And we cannot assume, if we fail in our faithfulness to Him, that He will accept us anyway. There is absolutely nothing in Scripture which indicates that by experience, and there is no promise of it. Be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. So the final point, and I think the most important application to be made in this regard, is that in order for God to be with us, we must take away the accursed thing. That's the whole key, is God being with us. But God being with us is not dependent upon God, it is dependent upon us. I think that sometimes people misunderstand that. You hear individuals talking about trusting in the finished work of Christ alone for salvation. That's the new way that it's being stated in our day and time. Trusting in the finished work of Christ alone. You know what they mean by that? They mean it has to do everything with Christ, absolutely nothing with us. They take that concept of grace to mean that God will save us, and as long as we trust in Christ and His finished work, nothing is required of us. Now you talk with a Calvinist who believes that, who takes that position, and he will say you ought to do things, but the consequence of his position is it's not required. That faithfulness is not required. Because it's all about God. Well, let me tell you something. God has done His part. He sent His Son. Jesus did His part. He died on the cross of Calvary. The faithfulness of God is established. Everything that is necessary for us to be saved has been accomplished in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But not all will be saved because not all are faithful to that calling. And the fact that something is required is something that is obviously established throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. God required something of Israel. He requires something from us. What does He require? Be faithful until death is what He requires. The conditional nature of receiving the crown of life is being faithful until death. And that in no way, as we indicate the responsibility of faithfulness and obedience to the will of God, in any way lessens the impact of God's gift of grace. But God has done His part. And He has established what is required of us. And we must do our part as well. And again, something very clearly indicated from Scripture. Now, the specific thing that is mentioned here is something I want to emphasize by way of application as we draw our lesson to a close. He said that Israel had been separated from His favor because they had taken the accursed things. Now, where can we go with that? I think the applications are obvious. We are living in the midst of an accursed society. The world. The things that are in the world. And as Christians, we are told not to love the world or the things that are in the world. Because you cannot have a love of God if you have a love for the world. The two things are antithetical to one another. And so as we contemplate worldly things, the pursuit of pleasure, as we contemplate what the world offers us, the enticements and allurements, we must recognize that those things should be off the table for us. The allurements and the enticements of the world, the conformation to the world, being like the world, engaging in those things that are worldly, being identified as like the world, those things are antithetical to the call and the life of a Christian. And that's something that is evident time and time again. Now, I've mentioned this many times in my preaching, that I believe that it is possible when we talk about specific issues, whether they be dancing and the lascivious actions that constitute the modern dance, whether it be drinking alcohol socially, the use of drugs, whether it be some of the entertainment that is characteristic of the world, those kinds of things. That we could go to various scriptures and we could say, okay, this is what the scriptures say about lasciviousness, and this is what the scriptures say about banqueting and carousing. This is what the scriptures say about this and what the scriptures say about that. And by doing that, I could say this is where the Bible would prohibit this particular sin. But brethren, I am convinced if we get this concept, that in order for us to gain the favor of God, we must put away the accursed things. We must ensure that our lives are lives of sanctification and holiness. That the path that we are following is a path that will bring us into a right standing with God. That it will become less necessary, as individuals understand these principles, for us to try to deal with the specific sins that trouble brethren time and again. Not seeing the big picture. In other words, of dedication and zeal and holiness and righteousness before God. It's not a matter of why can't I? And notice the scripture as it's found in Romans the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 2, and the exhortation that is given by the Apostle Paul. I beseech you, brethren. I'm begging you, is what he's saying. And I would say the same today. And what Paul is saying here is, as I am begging you to get the right mind. If you get the right mind, then we're not going to have problems with these things. We're not going to have problems with immodest dress. We're not going to have problems with sexual infidelities. We're not going to have problems with lasciviousness and lewdness. We're going to have problems with worldliness among God's people. And I'm using specifically the application of moral issues. We could make the same application with regard to doctrinal issues and with regard to the practice of zeal as contrasted with apathy. All of these things that basically make up the entirety of the Christian walk, the application can be made here. If you change your mind, we're not going to have a problem. And that's what God was telling Israel. You need to sanctify yourself. You need to be holy before me in order for me to be accepting of you, to be pleased with you. The same thing is true today. And so, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is an active statement. This is something that is required. This is your purpose. This is your reasonable service. To conduct yourself in such a way as to be construed by God as holy and as sacrificial as you present yourself to Him. And in contrast to that, do not be conformed to the world. Do not be like the world. Do not think like the world. Do not act like the world. Do not desire those things that are in the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A new mind. A new way of looking at things. And I'm telling you that if Christians will have that new mind, we're not going to have the problem with worldliness among the people of God. The very fact that we do have the problem with worldliness among the people of God is indicative of the fact that some Christians have not transformed themselves sufficiently, but instead are conforming themselves to that which is unacceptable to God, and as such risking their standing, where God will no longer be with them because they have embraced the accursed things, those things that are evil. So He calls us to transform ourselves so that we can prove, that is, demonstrate, make known to God that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In accord with His will, not our own, but what He desires and expects of us. And so as we draw that lesson to a close, as the new year begins, I think that it is important for us to consider our standing with the eternal and sovereign God. Not to make any assumption, as the Israelites made, that God was okay with them, that everything was as it should be. Understanding that our judgment is individual. Understanding that it is a spiritual warfare that we battle rather than a physical one. Let us examine ourselves to ensure our standing with the eternal and sovereign God. Jehovah God of heaven is our master. And He has said, you are reconciled unless you stand with Christ, unless you have become disqualified. And you have to examine your heart to determine whether or not you have disqualified yourself. See, everything's been accomplished for us to stand with Him. And as we become His children, we stand with Him. And we remain in that position of standing and reconciliation and fellowship with the Almighty God of heaven unless we disqualify ourselves. So how is it that we might disqualify ourselves? By taking the accursed thing. And in order for us to retain our standing with God, we must put away the accursed thing. Because it is then and only then we can be sure that He is standing with us. And He's given us that promise that if we will not put it away, He will no longer be with us. Faithfulness is enjoined upon the people of God. It was upon Israel in that time, and it is upon us today. You cannot assume that God is going to be accepting of you unless you are obedient to Him and doing His will. And so we offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is in our midst who may have taken a cursed thing to themselves. I don't know what it is. It may be a moral sin. It may be a doctrinal sin. It may be a sin of omission just as much as a sin of commission. But whatever it is, any rebellion that exists in your life, you need to understand that such sin separates you from God. And you cannot expect His favor if you persist in it. And so you need to make atonement. You need to repent of those things. Put those things away so that God can be with you. If you're not a child of God and you've never taken that ultimate step to become one of His, there is the need for you to repent of all the sins that you have committed in your life, to obey Christ, put Him on in baptism, to rise and walk in newness of life. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of living God, that is something that you can do today. And we offer ourselves to you as you seek to take that step. If you're a child of God and there is something that is amiss in your life, some apathy, some lack of zeal, some worldliness, some sin that is present, it will separate you from God eternally if you don't take care of it. Repent of that sin. Confess that sin to God. pray for forgiveness of that sin. And we're given the promise that He will forgive you and that He will be with you as a result of such repentance. We offer ourselves to you if we can assist you in that. The invitation is extended. Would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.